Well, we come this morning to our study in our study in Luke's gospel to another minor turning point in Jesus' ministry. Remember, Luke is the title I've given it. It's the gospel according to Luke, and I've entitled it The Story of Jesus, because Luke, he historically puts things together in a chronological order, and God has, by the Holy Spirit, guided him to put this gospel together in this way. And I want to remind you of the context of where we find ourselves in Luke chapter 14. Recall the major turning point was in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus is determined. He turns away from what he was doing. He turns and he's determined to go to Jerusalem, where he sets his focus on Jerusalem. And last week we saw that Jesus knew this was the place where it was appropriate for prophets to die, that this is where he was going to go and die. And he had been on a southern campaign. We find this now, Jesus with the few disciples that are following with him and the 12. They are going throughout the area of Judea and Perea, and virtually it seems like every city and every village, it says, and I think earlier in Luke 13, that they are proclaiming the gospel in synagogue after synagogue and open areas wherever, but preaching the gospel. Jesus is there. He is preaching. He is healing. He is casting out demons. Do you remember last week, or was it in 13, he said, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. That's, I heal people and I cast out demons. Of course, he's preaching all the time. Today and tomorrow and the third day, I reach my goal or my finish. This is what is happening. And there are a few who follow him everywhere he goes. But most are the crowds that are curious and they want to see the miracles and they want to hear the new teaching. And it's interesting to them. And then there's another contingent that goes around and is always there, and that's the opposition. The Pharisees and the scribes, who are the lawyers, the experts in the law, and they are there all the time too. They follow faithfully, but for all the wrong reasons. They're not concerned about knowing the truth. They think they have the truth, and they're pursuing Jesus in order to find ways to discredit him and to diminish his influence. You see, their place is being threatened. You can see that in John, I think it's 11, where they were afraid he's going to, our place will be taken away, what they say in the Sanhedrin, which is interesting. Then the high priest says, you don't know anything. Isn't it expedient for one man to die for the people? He was prophesying. He didn't even know what he was saying. That's what John says. But anyway, this is a time where they're following Jesus, and their place is being threatened. They see Jesus as a rival, as an enemy of their traditions and their influence. Jesus, during this time, has pronounced woe upon them. He has called them hypocrites. He put them to a public shame. Do you recall the man who was bent double? And the leader of the synagogue says, if you want to be healed, come on a Sunday or a Monday or Tuesday. Don't come on a Sabbath. And Jesus just shuts him down and being humiliated, all the men that were there that were on the side of that man. The interesting thing, the tragedy, it seems that Jesus is not as great a threat as they feared. The people are really not turning wholesale to Jesus. By the influence of their religious leaders, it appears, they are interested in Jesus, but not committed to him. You know, like somebody coming here and going, yeah, we had a fellow that we knew that went to a very large church, the Grace Community Church, and he'd been there for 30 years. He said, how do you like? Oh, I like it. He's a good arguer. He didn't know the Lord, but it was really interesting. The people were there, and we've talked about when they see a miracle, they go, wow, we've seen wonderful things today. They didn't change. Oh, this must be the power of God. Yes. Is he God? I don't know. But they missed all of this, and it resulted in a verdict. Go back, if you've got your Bibles open, look in Luke chapter 14, and then just go back a ways. The influence that the religious leaders had upon these people was paramount, it seems. It was the most influential aspect of their lives. We see in this passage the verdict of the response, or the lack of response, when Jesus speaks of Jerusalem. This is chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. This is the verdict. This is not, O Pharisees, O Pharisees. This is, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is the entire population of the nation of Israel that's included in this. The city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We talked about that last week. That's when Christ returns to the earth in the time frame of the end of the tribulation, when he returns to the earth. And they begin to recognize him. It says in Zechariah, this is the one they've looked upon. They look upon the one that they have pierced. All of these people were being misled by their false teachers. This is a turning point here, that pronouncement. We see in the next couple of chapters, especially Jesus is talking to the religious leaders and dealing with them, and showing the great contrast that there is between their established religion and the truth. And in this passage before us, I believe we see some characteristics, the character of false teachers. The decision has virtually been made by Israel, by the people. Israel will not receive their Messiah now. Very few will turn to him between now and the time of the cross. We have, Bartimaeus, and in Matthew's there are two men, the blind Bartimaeus and the man with him. And then we have Zacchaeus, I think, in Jerusalem. And then you might include the thief on the cross, perhaps. But hardly anything else. Jesus turns to teaching and exposing the hollow religion of that nation. He begins here in Luke 14, where he's invited to a place where it's an intended trap for Jesus, and he traps them. Let's take a look at that. Those whom Jesus is trapping are ostensibly the most religious of Israel, the Pharisees. By the way, the Pharisees, their title comes from the Hebrew word meaning to separate. They were the separated ones. What had happened was, after the Babylonian captivity, they came back to... Am I doing that right? Yeah, I'm going to turn the map around. Nope, they came back from Babylon. They came back to Israel, to their land, and they rebuilt the walls and the temple, and they began to establish themselves, but they were being influenced all of this time. Very soon after they came back, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great came in and influenced with a lot of what's called Hellenism or Greek thought and the language and influence. And they saw the people departing from the Word. And so the Pharisees wanted to be separate. They didn't want to have any part of that worldliness of the Grecian influence under Alexander's general, probably Seleucid or the Ptolemies from Egypt, whichever had control at the time. And the Pharisees were calling people back to that. They were the ones who said, we're going to be separate. We're going to go by the Word. We're going to be, we call them today the fundamentalists in a way, because the Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't believe in resurrection and all of that. But as they did this, then the Roman Empire came in, and even more influence, more false influences, false gods and all of this. And the Pharisees they were separate, which was good. And they held to Scripture, which is good, but then they began, it's just like we saw this morning in our How Should We Then Live during the Middle Ages, the church itself became part of not Christianity, but Christendom. Well, and the church in the Middle Ages not only had the Scriptures, but what did they add to it? The church, and what the church taught. And church tradition and church law and all of that. Well, the Pharisees would do the same thing. They begin to add, it's the idea that, the one we're going to talk about, don't work on the Sabbath. Well, does that work? Can I get away with that? Well, no, let's see. Let's get the rabbis together. You can do this, but you can't do that. You can do this, but you can't do that. And they had just a load of other requirements just for the Sabbath. Not just don't work, rest, hold it holy. But, oh, you can't do this, you can't do that. We talked about this one last time, or a couple of Sundays ago, where it was okay to, well, Jesus says, you lead your beast to water. You water your beast, your donkey or your ox. But you won't help this woman who's been bent over. The idea there was, for instance, it was okay on a Sabbath, it was not work, to go and untie your ox and lead him to water. And you could draw the water, but you had to pour it into a trough. Because if the ox actually drank water out of the bucket you were holding, that was work and you were breaking the Sabbath. And there's so many other things. It's the point of ridiculousness, but you see the idea. They piled a lot of requirements onto what was the scripture, and the traditions many times trumped the scriptures. The idea, you remember later on, we'll find, I'm sorry, Mom, Dad, I'd help you, but everything I have is Korban. It's dedicated to the Lord, which breaks the Sabbath of honoring your mom and your dad, and breaks the law of the fifth commandment, I think. Yeah, fifth commandment. Sabbath is fourth, fifth is honor your mom and dad. Anyway, you get the idea. The Pharisees felt they were separated. They diligently returned to scriptures. They did their best to observe them, but they stood against the Grecian and the Roman influences. They were the fundamentalists of the day, if you will. But they had added traditions to make sure that the law was not broken, and that those traditions became a system contrived to produce righteousness, or really to produce self-righteousness. In Jesus' time, the Pharisees were revered men. When a Pharisee walked through the street, people would stop and bow their head. There were very few. There were, something like 6,000 at the time, Josephus says. But they were very revered men. But they were not godly men, necessarily. Remember what Jesus said? Look back in... where is it? It's 11, I think. Yeah, chapter 11. Jesus is invited to have lunch with this Pharisee. He gets in, he reclines at table. He doesn't wash before the meal. Remember that? And this is verse 39. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, who you made the outside, made the inside too. The whole point of the Pharisee was to be revered and to look, quote-unquote, godly, their version of godliness at the time. But it was only appearance. They were revered but not godly. Although they held fanatically to the scriptures of Yahweh, they reflected none of his character. Jesus will expose some of that in the passage before us this morning. They were the false teachers leading the flock of Israel to destruction that Ezekiel wrote about. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 34. There are many, many places. And there were others. There were priests. But the ones that really did the teaching were the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and all of those that were experts in Judaic law. And Ezekiel, the Lord through Ezekiel writes this, Ezekiel 34, just to give a feel for how God felt about it and feels about it, about false teachers and false shepherds. This is Ezekiel 34, the first 10 verses. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, and diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. That would be a good picture of how the Pharisees were revered, were respected, were feared in some ways, but were not, they didn't care for other people. Verse 5, They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. My shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Because thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding the sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. And you can go through, this is, the Pharisees really dominated anyone who wanted to be okay with God. They wanted to be right with God. Well, the Pharisees would tell you how to do it, and you had to do this, that, and the other, and three of those, and two of these, and nine of those. And if you didn't want to be, if it got too heavy for you, you said, oh, I can't do this. You were just called, as a matter of fact, even if you were a religious, an observant Jew, you were called the Amharites, the people of the earth. We are not a holy man like a Pharisee. Well, these false teachers had a tremendous influence on Israel. They kept Israel from one of the reasons they kept Israel was that one of the reasons Israel did not recognize their Messiah is the false teaching of the Pharisees. He exposes the character of these false teachers in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. It's just the beginning of things. But the identity and the character is one of the things that happens with false teachers, and it happens today, is that they identify with the truth. Well, I'm a Christian. Sure. Yeah, I believe. I'm right there with you. I'm good. And in some ways, this is what happened here. They invited Jesus to a meal. Let's read verse 1. Well, let's first put it this way. If you looked at the doctrinal statement of the Pharisee party, you'd probably be okay with it. They worshiped the one true God. When he came into their midst, they didn't recognize him. And that's a characteristic of, I want to show you about false teachers. These are a different kind of false teacher, but it's the same idea. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And Peter's warning this, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many follow their sensuality because of the way of truth will be maligned. The way of the truth will be maligned. And then turn over a little bit to Jude. Peter warns the false teachers are coming. Jude says they're here. But look at verses 12 through 14 in Jude. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Yipe. But that is a characteristic of false teachers. They will come in and try to be part. Say, oh yeah, we're just fine with that. Verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath. Now, this is the word is, it's a first one of the Pharisees. A leader might have been the leader of the synagogue. Some people say down in that area, this man could have been a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know, but he was a very prominent leader of the Pharisees. And he invites Jesus to this meal on the Sabbath. That had to be this meal. You would have Sabbath service. You know, sundown Friday was the beginning of the Sabbath. You stopped working, whatever you're doing. And then Saturday morning, you would wake up, you would get together, and you would all go down to the synagogue for Sabbath service. And as we've talked about it, it's similar to here. They would sing hymns, they would read, and they would pray, they would read scripture, they would be taught from the word. And after Sabbath service, they would go home and have a meal. And many times it was like our Sunday dinner. You know, after church you go, remember that? You know, that's why people are going, hope it gets finished here, the roast is burning, that kind of thing. Well, they had the big meal on Sunday afternoons. Well, this was kind of what they did. But they couldn't have a great meal. because you couldn't cook on the Sabbath. You couldn't prepare anything. So talk about breaking bread. He came to eat bread with them. That's what they had for the Sabbath meal, but it was a big deal many places. And this man, apparently, and you'll see in the context, he'd invited other Pharisees and some lawyers or scribes, they call them lawyers, experts in the law. They were all around. Generally, it was a U-shaped table like this, and the leader, the head man, would be at the head of the table. And they didn't sit in chairs, right? They reclined with their feet out in the back, and they would eat like this and talk. And Jesus must have been placed up front, who knows. But this is what the situation is. Jesus is invited into this meal. We identify with you. Really? They don't. Inviting Jesus to this meal was an act of hypocrisy, among other things. These men, the Pharisees, had been and were continuing to be in the business of destroying him. To invite him to this gathering gave a slight appearance they accepted and identified with him. And that surface, though, was far from reality. They had an ulterior motive. Do you see the last part of verse 1? It happened that he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. They were watching him closely. That's give you another place where that same word is used, in Luke chapter 20, verse 20. Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies to pretend to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement and deliver him to the ruler. This is the same thing that's happening. They invited him in under false pretenses. It's the same thing. They identified with Jesus, but under false pretenses. The same thing with as a pastor, I've seen that, where somebody comes to church and they go, this is a nice place, I'd like this church. They come and they go, oh yeah, fine. They get established, and then they begin undermining the truth. And that's where the shepherding is very vital. We need to be careful with those things. But here, they were watching him closely. It's a word used to identify a fault, to watch, to see if they can find a mistake. They will come in, identify with the truth, and then they subtly attempt to bring in their own heresies. There was to be no fellowship with Jesus. They weren't intending to do that. They weren't intending to ask Jesus to come to search for the truth, ask him questions so they could learn more, perhaps like Nicodemus did in John chapter 3. They were there with an audience of law experts and Pharisees to witness Jesus doing something sinful. See what he did. That's why we asked you here. You know, that's the other thing, that the hypocrisy of this. If you asked a Pharisee, do you think Jesus should come over to your place for a meal? Absolutely not. But we're going to be deceptive. You know, we godly guys that believe in the holiness of God and Scripture, we're going to deceptively get Jesus in here. And then we're going to trap him. Oh, yeah, that's the character of God. Anyway, Jesus was never going to sin. He was never going to break the law. But he was going to challenge the legalistic traditions the Pharisees had joined in. And had joined to that law. Breaking these traditions had become the same as breaking the law in their mind, and they wanted to catch Jesus doing that, breaking the traditions. Now, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and in challenging him, they were challenging the truth, as all false teachers do. They challenge the truth in verse 2 by a false argument. They don't, by the way, the interesting thing we say argument, there's nothing recorded. They don't say anything in this situation, in this incident. You'll see at the end of, what is it, the beginning of verse 4, but they kept silent. Verse 6, they can make no reply. Jesus is there to be trapped, and he traps them. He takes control. The false argument is verse 2. They were watching him closely, and there in front of him, in front of Jesus, was a man suffering from dropsy. Show of hands, how many of you know what dropsy is? Don't show your hands. What? The neat thing is that a literal translation, if you use this word, He was the dropsical man. I would think popsicle, but anyway. The word dropsy, we think of today, the word we would be more familiar with is edema. Fluids retained. Swelling, and it's caused by either non-functioning liver or kidney or some other organ or some other. It's not usually a disease. It's the symptom of a disease. And I'm thinking in the day, the garb that most people wore that day, this man must have been in terrible shape, because what would be visible? Hands and face. Here's a man bloated. And the root word in the Greek for what they call dropsy or edema, the root word is water. He was, as a matter of fact, literally, you could read it this way. The Greek wording goes, "And behold, a certain man, watery looking, was before him." He was a watery man. He had a problem with fluid retention and was considered to fit the restrictions of, look at Leviticus chapter 15. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, okay? Leviticus 15, it's an interesting thing. I read through it many times, didn't even notice this. The Lord also spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, that's 15:1, Leviticus 15:1, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean." Okay? This moreover shall be his uncleanness in his discharge. It is his uncleanness. Look at this. Whether his body allows its discharge to flow or whether his body obstructs its discharge. That's what was happening with this man. Fluid retention, we would call it. It was a very serious. It could have been heart failure. But we don't know what it was. And then he says, every bed on which a person with the discharge lies becomes unclean. Everything on which he sits becomes unclean. Anyone, moreover, who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. What is the condition biblically in Old Testament law of this man with edema? He's unclean. Say, would you like to have Jesus, this false teacher that is breaking the Sabbath all the time, come to lunch? No, but we will anyway. How about having an unclean man that nobody wants? Should this unclean man have ever been in that house if the Pharisee was holding together what he ever believed? No. It was a trap. Here's Jesus sitting there, and the neat thing is that right in front of him. And if you have a thing like this, it wasn't a man sitting down there. It's almost like they brought him up and stood him in front of Jesus. And waiting. Let's see what happens here. They expected Jesus to just heal the man, I suppose. Jesus doesn't take the bait. The other thing is, another thing to understand, God instituted the Sabbath of Israel and for Israel as a lesson of obedience and grace. It says you do this, and it's an act of obedience if you stop work on the Sabbath, which is, it's an act of faith also, because, you know, ladies, you go to the store once a week, once a month, once whatever. They went to get food virtually every day somehow. Of course, out in the wilderness, you went and gathered manna every day. But what happened to the fellow that tried to gather manna on the first Sabbath? No. You obey me. So the Sabbath was a time when not only you obey God, but because of sustenance for your life, you have to trust God on a Sabbath day to supply for you. And he did, by the way. The manna was twice as much on Friday, and it didn't turn rotten on Saturday. But the Sabbath was a lesson, not only in obedience, but in grace. You did not work for your sustenance on a Sabbath. You relied on God for your life on a Sabbath, which was a picture of the rest that was to come in Christ. As a matter of fact, the Sabbath rest remains for the people of God, Hebrews chapter 4, and that Sabbath rest is Christ. They were supposed to take the lesson, the rest that they were supposed to take was from striving to maintain their lives, especially working for food. It was a symbol of not working to save themselves. It was a great symbol. That's why Paul, here's another thing, if you ever have an issue with this. 10 commandments. 9 of them are repeated in some form in the New Testament. You know the commandment that is not repeated in the New Testament? The Sabbath. because Jesus is our Sabbath. How many of you work for your salvation 6 days a week and then rest in God one day a week? We rest in Him. We've entered the rest. We have peace with God. We have rest. We do not work for our life, for our spiritual lives, for our salvation. And that's what the picture of the Old Testament Sabbath was supposed to be. This was supposed to be complete rest in the Lord. If you're still in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, for instance. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim a holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. On the Sabbath, you would stop your own work trying to feed and save yourself. On the Sabbath, you would turn your attention to the Lord and make your life holy before Him. Well, that sounds like every day for a Christian, doesn't it? That's the way we should be every day. So we're in our Sabbath right now. We've entered our Sabbath rest. But they didn't. They had the Sabbath and they had all these. Jesus said it this way in Mark 2:27. Man, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you to learn to rest, to trust God. The Sabbath wasn't made, you weren't made so that I could have somebody to control on the Sabbath. Man was, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was to teach rest in the Lord and focus upon Him. It was not to be a burdensome requirement that made life harder. By the way, the Saturdays were the hardest day for the Jewish person in that day. It was a hard, hard day. What you could do, what you couldn't do, how far you could walk, how far you couldn't walk. Sometimes you could take your animal so far, but that was to the limit of a Sabbath journey. But then I think there was a way you could get around that by having another animal there or something. I don't know. But it was all just silliness. But the idea for the Sabbath was meant to stop you and make you realize that your real rest is in Him. Their purpose was to make the argument that Jesus was going to sin on the Sabbath, but that premise was false. False teachers today will do the same. They'll set up an argument that has false premise and attempt to find fault with the truth. They'll say, this is real minor, but we should have, you should be well. You shouldn't, wait a minute, I got to go back through it. Yeah, you shouldn't be sick. You should be happy. You should be healthy. You know how I can tell? Because Jesus said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is there any sickness in heaven? No. Is there any poverty in heaven? No. Streets are made of gold. So God doesn't want you sick. He doesn't want you poor. No. God's will in heaven is different from His will here on earth. If God's will was for prosperity and happiness and health and power and all of that, you know, Paul would have had a condominium on the Mediterranean. He would have been, God, His will in heaven is a, but they take it, they twist it a little. There was a, back in my day, there was a, you read in Luke, it says he was crucified between two thieves. In Matthew, it says he was crucified between two malefactors. Well, that's five people. And your pastor only tells you about three on the cross. Anyway, they take it and they twist it. That's the main thing. And that false teachers will do that, and they'll take you away. Well, it's not only this challenging the truth by a false argument. Their false argument was, they said, Jesus said this. Where does it say? Oops, wrong one. Jesus says this. This man suffering from dropsy, and Jesus responds. He answers and speaks to the lawyers and the Pharisees. I told you that was a group there. And here's the, they didn't say anything. But he takes the initiative and he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Lawful or permissible to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they were hypocritically thinking Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, and they'd call that not permissible when it was doing good. Healing a man was doing good. And they taught that it was okay. They themselves, or even their rabbinical traditions, taught that it was good to do some good, permissible to do some good on the Sabbath. Of course, Jesus had already said this. I think it's in Matthew 12. He said, it is good, it is permissible to do good on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees, they assiduously kept the law, knowingly allowing an unclean man into his home and someone he considers an agent of Satan. By the way, you remember they thought, how did Jesus do his miracles? By the prince of demons. So you're gonna tell me that you're concerned about doing good or about the law, about the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath, and you invite an unclean man and a man that is an agent of Satan into your house, that you believe that? That's tremendous hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy at its height. But it's the same idea. Even if the Pharisee did not consider himself Jesus' miracles satanic in origin, he was still intentionally placing Jesus. This is another thing. He was in placing Jesus into a place to where he would be sinning. He was putting, in his mind, if healing on the Sabbath was a sinful thing to do, and you have Jesus here, if you really cared for Jesus, would you put a sick man in front of him to make Jesus sin? He wouldn't do that. Same thing with a poor sick man, but he wouldn't have come into that house. But they will challenge the truth in their hypocrisy. Scripture told this Pharisee to keep away from an unclean man and to stone a false prophet. He did neither. He expressly demonstrated guile, deceit, coldness, and heartlessness. He tried to get one man to sin and another one he would not even try to help him. This leader of the Pharisees intended was to corner and accuse Jesus of breaking the law, but Jesus turned the tables on him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And that exposes hypocrisy. Again, Jesus said in, yes, Matthew 12:10, it's lawful, it's permissible to do good on the Sabbath. They had heard Jesus say that. They had heard Jesus' verdict on that. And they, what could they say? You know, here Jesus says, is it permissible or not? Looking around the table, well, if I say it is permissible, then I'm saying you're okay, and I can't do that because you're our death enemy. But if I say it's not permissible, then I'm saying it's cold and heartless. And as a matter of fact, Jesus is going to point out what they would do on a Sabbath here in a moment. But Jesus is exposing the hypocrisy of all this. They were expecting Jesus to just act and not to challenge them. And they said it was permissible to do good on the Sabbath. Then they'd show that they were on Jesus' side. And then we talked about taking an animal to water. That was a good thing to do. And they said that was permissible to do. And Jesus will talk about them. But their response is silence. By the way, clear truth will silence false teaching. It will. It is. Or it'll get you kicked out. I've done that too. Anyway. But the truth will silence false teachers. It will show not only the inconsistencies of the false teachers, but their lack of integrity and compassion. This Pharisee inviting Jesus and having an unclean man in his house blew up his integrity, his holiness, his separateness. And they showed they had no integrity, no compassion. Those things reflect the character of God. They had so constructed a system of works righteousness that the tradition of the Sabbath eclipsed the intention of the Sabbath. What was the Sabbath for? It's for you to rest in God and trust in Him and focus on Him and worship Him and get to know Him better. They had constructed a thing where it was all works righteousness, and when Jesus was there, they couldn't even see Him. Couldn't even recognize Him. False teachers look good on the surface. They say most of the right words, and yet they fail to show the reality of what the gospel truly produces. By the way, this is another thing. This is not just, it fits well with, we were talking about the history in our Bible class about the Roman Catholic Church, or the church of the day that took prominence in Christendom instead of Christianity. And the majority, when they imposed, quote unquote, Christianity on a pagan population without personal commitment to Christ, people started adapting and saying, okay, I'll do that instead of call this God this, I'll call that God that, and nothing's changed in me. But have you ever seen the Druids and other worshiping things, and then you see the monks with the hoods, and they just took that stuff and adapted it to it. And this is what will happen here too. Even in the Protestant realm of things, the hypocrisy is blatant. There is and was I guess it still is, a big church in Indiana that got very big, got seminary, got all of this going. And the pastor was there for, I think, 30-some years. And finally, when he died, I guess it is, but his daughter finally came out and said he was having an affair with one of the deacon's wives, the head deacon's wife. They even bought him a house right around the corner so they could be near each other. And his son did the same thing when he went down to pastor church in Texas. And there was all surface, very, by the way, this belief system or this Protestant church had developed a very strict, we'd call it a legalistic system, much like the Pharisees, but there was no reality underneath. On the outside, it was all good and clean, but on the inside, it was full of robbery and wickedness. I don't need to name names, Hiles Anderson, but we need to be aware of that, okay? Anyway, Paul did, right? Beware of Alexander the coppersmith. So we're not stepping on toes here. Paul did it. And there are others, but the key thing is this is a character, the character of the false teacher. And they construct a system of works righteousness to keep non-Christians in line and make them look like Christians with a threat of losing your salvation or of social pressures or whatever. They look good on the surface and say most of the right words, but they do not show the reality of what the gospel produces. What does the gospel is new life in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell, and the Holy Spirit produces something in a person. They become a new creature, and the produce of the Spirit is a character of love and joy and peace and kindness and patience, all of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. But these men did not. They were hateful men claiming to be the truth and know the truth, teach the truth, even using Scripture, but they had no relationship to the truth. But their silence did not stop Jesus from exposing their hypocrisy and teaching to clarify the real issue. Look at verse 5. Is it lawful or not? They kept silent. Oh, by the way, let's look at the end of verse 4. This is cool. You see verse 4? What did Jesus say? They kept silent. Jesus looked at them. And it's an intensified form of grabbing. Jesus seized this man. Ooh, what happens when you touch an unclean man? You become unclean, unless you're Jesus. What happens to the unclean man when Jesus touches him? He becomes clean. This man, I don't know, his heart or his kidney or his liver or something, healed. And right in front of their eyes, he was visibly healed. Jesus looks, come here. Go on home. That's basically what he says. I know you weren't invited to the meal any more than I was. You go on home. And then he says this. And they're just, Then he says this, verse 5. Which one of you will have a son? Some manuscripts have ox, but I think the proper is son. A donkey or instead of son, but maybe some of you think that's interchangeable. I'm not sure. I don't know your family. Okay. But which will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now, the wells in that day were similar. We don't have Lassie to come and get the kid, and he fell in the well. But the wells were like that. They were many times deep, and some of them were narrow, and you drop down something to bring back water. Others, they were bigger. They had steps down into them, but they were generally steep, and generally there were small openings and bigger underneath, and usually they were covered, but sometimes they might not be. It was not an uncommon thing to fall into a well. It might not be fatal. These situations wouldn't be fatal, but a donkey couldn't get out, or an ox couldn't get out, and a son might not get out. He might be injured. Oh, is that your leg broken down there, son? Well, see you Sunday. Hope you're okay. Drink some of the water. Which one of you would do that? He looks at them. It's lawful to do good. It's permissible. The intention of the Sabbath would be to do good. You're not working to feed yourself. You're not doing that kind of work that was prohibited on the Sabbath. You're resting and learning. But this is a necessary thing. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He was Lord of the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And which one of you would not pull him out immediately? You're hypocrites. You didn't want me to heal this man on a Sabbath when he was... By the way, the interesting thing was, what was this man's condition? He was head water, right? What was the condition of the son of the ox? Water. Interesting. Maybe Jesus just used that because, it, you know, you have him in water. Oh, this guy was in water. What would you do? And but you notice that the reply is nothing. They could make no reply to this. They were not concerned. These men were not concerned for others, or they would have rejoiced in the man's healing. Had they freed their son or their ox, they would have rejoiced from the out of selfish interest. Because a son is someone who's dear to you. You have someone dear to you, would you leave them there? If you have something that was valuable to you, like an ox, would you leave it there? No, you just don't care for these people. God's compassion was foreign to them, and they had no reply or argument. The Pharisees were the false teachers of their day. They did not believe a different scripture. They believed the same scripture. They did not claim to worship a different God. They claimed to worship the God of the truth. They taught what sounded like truth. They created a complex system around it and claimed to be aligned with the truth. But when confronted with Christ, they hated the truth and tried to destroy it. I've got it's in here somewhere, a quote from George Whitefield. Where is it? Oh, there it is. I'll get to it in a minute. The character of the false teacher is that he will say he is aligned with the truth and then attempt to undermine it with additions to grace, such as requirements for salvation or requirements for deeper spiritual experience. But when confronted by the truth from Scripture, there is no reply that will work. They will be silent. Hopefully for the church, they'll leave or be converted. But anyway, although there are many kinds of false teaching today, such as humanistic idealism, for instance, we still have that the truth is right, this is right, but it's not sufficient. You need to help your personal problems. You need the Bible and psychology. You need the Bible and what's called science. You know, the Bible doesn't have all the answers to help you live your life. Yeah, it does. But the false teacher will say, no, it doesn't. We need to introduce this, and basically Jesus isn't sufficient. You need a little bit more than this. That's humanistic idealism. Charismatic experience. Oh, sure, you've got the Bible, you've got the truth, you might be saved, but you're just a junior varsity Christian. You need to get to the varsity and speak in tongues or have your miracle for the day or something. That's not biblical either. Or you just a system that requires works to be saved or works to remain saved. False teaching even washes over into biblical Christianity and making non-scriptural restrictions necessary for true spirituality. The challenge, beloved, is that people will be influenced by the false teacher and will follow after them away from the truth. That is what Israel did. They followed their false teachers. George Whitefield said this, "True conversion means turning not only from sin, but also from depending on self-made righteousness. Those who trust in their own righteousness for conversion hide behind their own good works. This is the reason that self-righteous people are so angry with gospel preachers, because the gospel does not spare those who will not submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ." Nobody's ever good enough to be saved. Nobody can ever work and make God impressed with how well they're behaving. We're all subjects of His grace, pleading for His mercy, and responding to His love as He has opened our eyes to believe the truth. How, what do we do then? Beloved, we must grow in grace. Must grow, as Peter said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Take everything else, throw it out. This is your answer to life. Paul described the process well. We've talked about this many times, but be familiar with Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about Christ giving gifts, and there's a unity of the body, the seven ones, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and all of that. And then he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he gave some as apostles and the prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Those are four foundational, and well, two of those are foundational because you look back in Isaiah. You look back in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets. That's the job of apostles and prophets, not what you have today, the people claiming to be apostles and all of that. Apostles and prophets were foundational around the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. So you don't go up, what are we at, the 2100s or 2000s? You don't go up 20 stories and build new foundations. The foundation is laid. Here's the foundation. And then upon that foundation is built the church, the temple of God, and it's the builders that God uses, besides the foundation of the apostles and prophets, are evangelists and pastor teachers. Look at verse 11. He gave some as apostles and prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. What are they for? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. So the evangelist and the pastor teacher, based upon the foundation supplied, they equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of service, so that the body of Christ is built up. To what end? Verse 13. What are we supposed to look like? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. So we believe the truth. We are solid in the truth. We know and have a relationship and know Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture is about, knowing Him. We have a knowledge of the Son of God. And all of that results in a mature man. There's a growing and a maturing, or a complete man. Which what is a mature man? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Here's Christ. The church looks like Him. Corporately, individually, we're supposed to do that too. As a result, you won't be susceptible to false teaching. Anybody reading ahead? Verse 14. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That sounds like those guys that invited Jesus to lunch or the Sabbath meal. But speaking the truth in love. And remember, that's the verb form of truth. Truthing it in love. We live this out, brothers and sisters. We want to take application for this. Stay away from the false teaching. Go straight to Scriptures and begin to live this out in love. Living the truth, or truthing it in love. We are to grow up into all aspects into who is the head, even Christ. We individually and corporately carry the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Christ, even from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, that's our connection. The joints are where the parts join. You're not a joint in the body of Christ. You're a part of the body of Christ. Where you interact with the life of another believer, that's the joint. And that's where the supply flows. The fellowship and the teaching and the one another's, all of that ministry, what every joint supplies according to. Okay, how does this supply this part through the joint? It can only supply this part. This part can only supply this part through the joint if this part is what? You see it? Working properly. According to the proper working of each individual part. But as they work together, it causes the growth of the body of itself, for the building up of itself in love. Was there any love there at that luncheon, that Sabbath meal? There wasn't. It was false teaching that had soured and blinded and created animosity and hypocrisy and deceit and coldness, heartlessness. It all uses the same words, but brothers and sisters, you can tell the realities. I'll give you one more thing. I talked to somebody last night about this. You ever been to a church, and there's somebody in church where, sister, is there anybody named Bertha here? Okay, we'll call her. Sister Bertha's a nice lady, but don't get her mad. Why? The reality is she's not really saved. She's just playing the game. She, you know, don't, oh, man, whoa. Or Deacon Harvey. We don't have Harvey here. Yeah. Deacon Harvey is great, but you don't get on his wrong side, he won't forgive you for a year. We got people that are playing the Christian game, but they're not born again. Or if they are, they're sick and spiritually sick. They need God's grace to overwhelm them and need to come to repentance. We need to make sure that we're growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and become to act like Christ. And by the way, here's the other thing. And I've said this many times, but I think it's very important. There's one place in the Gospels where Jesus describes himself. This would be a great place to start. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble and lowly of heart. If you're a humble, lowly of heart person, do you find it easy to forgive other people? Sure. You're just grateful they're there. And you find that'd be a key thing. And if you're humble and lowly of heart, you're not... It's not going to enter your heart to be mean to somebody or undermine them or, you know, all those other things. The things like these Pharisees would do. We begin to take on the character and the love and the gentleness of Christ. I would encourage us to aim for that. Each one of us, get into the Word. Take advantage of every opportunity you can to learn the Word. Feed on the Word. Don't forget the fellowship. There are three things the Lord Jesus left with us. He left us the Holy Word, the Holy Scriptures. How's this? This is alliterated so you can remember it. The Holy Scriptures. He left us the Holy Spirit. And left us the Holy Saints, or Holy Servants. Holy Saints is redundant, isn't it? But he left us each other. You can get along. You can't really get along with just the Word and the Spirit of God indwelling. You need the fellowship. But you can't get along with the fellowship and the Word without the Holy Spirit. And you can see you need all three to build us up. So my prayer is that we grow in grace, become more like Christ, and stand in contrast to this world around us. Would you stand as we close to pray?